where everyone else is today, but I'm sure they'll join us in due course. Your sheet today was a bit like the Sunday papers with all sorts of inserts in them. Just let me run through what you've got there. There's one about an Easter special. So they think it's all over, a talk by Sihle Mui. Sihle is a guy who's part of our Sunday church that meets on the barge. He's been with us a couple of years and is about to return to Soweto, where he was born and raised. And he's a fascinating guy. And he's going to be speaking at our lunchtime services the week before Easter. So just commend that to you. Easter's the sort of time that some people will come who won't come any other time of the year apart from Christmas. So we thought it'd be good to try and make the most of that with a special event with this guy, Sihle. We have a series of posters now for this event that I mentioned last week at Clifford Chance with Andre Vos, who's the former South African rugby captain, speaking on rugby, faith and hope. So it's tomorrow week, so Thursday week, 6:30, and it's now going to be in the lecture theatre at Clifford Chance on the ground floor. There's no RSVP, you just have to pitch up and sign in at reception and they will direct you to the lecture theatre. But we have a number of these posters that they dropped off, so if you want to put one up in your office, please do take them. They're on the table at the back there. Something for those who come regularly. If you've been coming for 6 months or more, sort of regularly-ish, we have what's called an electoral roll in the Church of England. This has to be redone every 7 years, and this just happens to be 7 years have just come round. It's a sort of membership of a church list. You can be on the membership list here and also in a local church if you go to a local church back home. So just commend that to you. If you want to fill it in and just tick the appropriate box and put it in the wicker basket on the way out, that would be a help for us. Final thing to say is you've got one of these cards about the film coming up, Amazing Grace. So that's being launched on the 23rd of March. The idea of these cards is that it could be an opportunity to take someone along with you rather than just going along on your own. So this is the film about William Wilberforce and the part that he played in the abolition of the slave trade. So I commend that to you. There are lots of cards on the table at the back there, so please do help yourself. I'll leave you to read through the other things on your sheets. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll look at the passage for today. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in so many ways. We thank you for the gift of work. Thank you for the jobs you've given us to do here in the wharf. We thank you for this chance to have a time out at lunchtime and to read your word and to listen to it being explained. We pray that you'd give us understanding of this bit of your word and that you'd change us through it for your glory. Amen. So we're up to Matthew 7, verses 1 to 12, part of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." You can spot a Buddhist by his saffron robe, a Buddhist monk, that is. You can spot a Muslim woman by her hijab, a Sikh man by his turban, an Orthodox Jewish man by his beard, his hair locks and his black clothes, and you can spot a Christian by the way they behave. At least that should mark us out according to Jesus. Jesus' repeated emphasis in this first training session for his first disciples is on distinctive living. Jesus doesn't gather his disciples around and hand out saffron robes. He doesn't say, okay guys, to make an impact, we're going to need to stand out by looking different. So here's the kingdom hairstyle that we're going to all have, modelled by John. And these are the regulation sandals. And Peter here is going to hand out the fish badges. Instead, Jesus says, what is to mark out you as my kingdom people is the quality of your lives. A lifestyle code, not a dress code. Be different, he says. Live the life. That is the challenge of this discipleship training session. At the end of Matthew 6, Jesus called us to be different in how we handle money and possessions. And this week in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, his focus switches onto how we should stand out in our relationships. 3 points on your sheet. Firstly, don't be judgmental. That's verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 begins, judge not that you be not judged. One of the most misquoted and distorted verses in the whole Bible. If you're going to memorize this verse, make sure you memorize the next four verses as well. In our anything goes culture, if as a Bible-believing Christian, if you ever say that anything is wrong, this verse invariably gets quoted back at you, doesn't it? By those who are hostile to Christianity. Jesus said, don't judge, they say. So it's used to defend the view that everyone should be free to choose their own beliefs and their own lifestyle. So if, for example, if you say that sex outside of marriage is wrong, people say, well, you're judging, you're being un-Christ-like. Well, that can't be the meaning here, because Jesus draws very clear lines, doesn't he, about right and wrong behaviour and right and wrong beliefs. I mean, for example, if you look at verse 6, Jesus describes some people as pigs and dogs. Well, that's making a value judgment on people, isn't it? In those days, dogs were wild, vicious brutes that roamed the streets scavenging. And pigs were filthy, violent beasts like wild boars. It's a warning in verse 6 not to cast the pearl of the gospel before those who would mock and just throw it back in our faces. Well, what Jesus is forbidding in verse 1 is a judgmental attitude towards other people. A judgmentalism which is preoccupied with the faults of other people and which is blind to our own. And that becomes clear when you read on in verses 3 to 5, doesn't it? So verse 3, he says, why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What Jesus is condemning here is being more concerned with the wrong in other people's lives than in our own lives. So concerned with the speck in someone else's eye that I don't see the log in my own eye. I mean, how absurd for the person who's got a log in their eye, how absurd for them to think that they can help a person who's got a tiny speck in their eye. And yet that is what we so often do. Not only do we, according to verse 3, see the faults of other people more easily, we even in verse 4 try to sort them out. You hypocrite, Jesus says in verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye. Have you ever listened to a challenging sermon and your first thought has been, it is such a shame that Bob is not here to hear this? I mean, he could really do with a challenge like this in his life at the moment. Perhaps even last week as we were challenged about money and possessions. I wonder if your first thought was, if only Bertha had been here. She is so materialistic. We all have 20/20 vision, don't we, when it comes to other people's sins, but poor eyesight when it comes to our own sins. But our first response must always be, how does this apply to me? What wrong does this expose in my life? How do I need to change? When we ask that question, we may realise that what needs changing in my life is a whole lot greater than what needs changing in his life. There's a speck in his eye, but there's a log in my own eye. Now, there is a place for pointing out to other people their faults and challenging them. So when you get up to Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives specific teaching about rebuking other believers who sin against us. So there is a place for that, but only after we've dealt with the logs in our own eye. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I don't know if you ever listen to the pre-flight instructions. Most people don't if you're on a flight. But they say, don't they, in the case of a drop in cabin pressure, put your own oxygen mask on first and only then try to help the person sitting next to you. It's that principle here. Just imagine you're in the street and it's a Saturday. A bride walks past you going to church for her wedding in a wonderful wedding dress. And there's a black thread on the front of her dress that needs removing, needs pulling off. Well, you're not the person to do that if you've just staggered off a rugby pitch, having had a good old match in all the mud and so on, and you're covered with it. Yet that is what we sometimes try to do. Get yourself cleaned up first, Jesus is saying. Why should we bother? Well, Jesus gives us a very good reason, in fact, a warning in verse 1. He says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Being judgmental is a dangerous business. The standard that you use against other people, it will be used to measure your own life on the last day. Now, most of us tend to operate a double standard, don't we? We're harsh with other people, and we're lenient with ourselves. So when it comes to the sins of other people, it's always so straightforward, guilty, no excuse. But when it comes to our own sins, don't you find that there are always mitigating circumstances? Don't you find that? I was tired. I was caught off guard. I wasn't feeling myself. I've been under a lot of pressure lately. Yeah, that's why I gossip. That's why I was unkind. That's why I lost my temper. Well, be warned. Jesus says God will not operate a double standard. On the last day, the measure that you have used against other people will be used against you. There was an incident in the papers a while ago of a policeman who had spent years tracking down paedophiles, exposing the evil of their crimes and bringing them to justice. Good work, important work. Only problem was, one day, it came to light that he himself was into child pornography. And all of a sudden, the high moral standards that he had used to measure other people by, these were turned against him, and he was judged by them himself. If I'm a judgmental person, if I'm harsh in my attitude to other people, I must not expect God to be more lenient towards me in his treatment of me on the last day. It's good to have high moral standards, but we must use them in the first place to measure our own lives by. What Jesus expects of us in our relating is summed up in verse 12, and this is our second point on your outline. It's been called the golden rule. So verse 12, Jesus says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. What a standard that is. It's not just negative, is it? So it's not just don't do to others as you wouldn't want them to do to you, i.e. just avoid causing harm to other people. It's not that, but it's the positive. Do to them as you would have them do to you in all things. Treat them as you would want to be treated yourself. So in all our dealings with other people, Jesus is saying we're to put ourselves in the shoes of the other person and think, how would I want to be treated in this situation? And then do it. Do as you would be done by. Now just imagine living that out consistently at work. It would make you stand out in the office as much as if you were wearing a saffron robe. Imagine how that would change how you relate to your colleagues, your boss, the person everyone else avoids, the receptionist, the canteen staff. Imagine living that out consistently at home. Just think how that would change how you treat your wife or your husband or your flatmate. How you talk to them, how you treat them when they're under pressure, how you react when they make a mistake. I mean, let's say your wife or your husband is feeling ill. What should you do? Well, Jesus says, put yourself in their shoes. How would you want to be treated if you were ill? Well, I'd want someone to be patient with me, to be caring, to be understanding, to pamper me a bit, to make me drinks, and so on. Well, there's how you should treat that other person, Jesus says. Some Christians wear these wristbands. I don't know if any of you wear them, bearing the letters WWJD, stands for What Would Jesus Do? I think a more biblical wristband would bear the letters WWI, WOT, DTM, which is What Would I Want Others to Do to Me? And for some reason, it's not caught on. I don't know why, but it's not quite as concise, but maybe more biblical from this passage. Putting others first in this way, it isn't natural at all, is it? By nature, we ignore the needs of other people. By nature, our number one concern is myself. So it's me, it's my needs at the centre of my little world. By nature, we do to others as they have done to us. We give what we get. But notice that this isn't some minor detail of Christian teaching that we can just ignore because it's simply too hard. This, Jesus says in verse 12, this is the law and the prophets. That is, this sums up the whole of the Old Testament. If we've missed this, we've missed the point completely about how God wants us to live. Well, understanding God's will isn't that difficult, but doing it certainly is. And that brings us to our final point, and that's verses 7 to 11. In these five verses, verses 7 to 11, there's one word which comes up five times. Just have a scan down and see if you can spot it. One little word that comes up five times, and it is the word ask. Jesus commands us to ask God for things. And this idea of asking, it's reinforced with two related commands. Ask, seek, knock. The force of these verbs, present tense verbs, is to keep on doing it. So keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, persist in it. Now, I don't know about you, but I am completely and utterly useless at looking for things. I just can't do it. If I can't find my gloves after 5 seconds, I just give up frustrated. I think it is a male problem. I suspect it is a male problem. My wife comes along every time, patiently, methodically, searches through everything, and comes up with the goods a few minutes later. When it comes to seeking things from God, we are to be like my wife and not like me. We are to persist. On at least one occasion in my distant youth, I can remember playing knock and run with my brothers. I don't know if you've ever done it, but it's great fun for the whole family. We're not to do knock and run with God. We're to keep on knocking at his door. We're to keep on asking him for things. Now, the fact that Jesus commands us to ask God for things, it shows, doesn't it, that asking is necessary. We have to do it. In fact, asking is so important that if we don't ask, we won't get. James chapter 4 verse 2 says precisely that. It says you don't have because you don't ask. So asking God for things, it's not some sort of shoddy, second-rate type of prayer. It's important. In fact, not asking God for things is a sign of pride. It's a symptom of spiritual pride. Whereas when we ask God for things, it expresses that we're dependent on him. So that's the command, we're to ask. Notice secondly the assurance. The assurance is that God will give good gifts to his children who ask him. So each command is balanced by an assurance, isn't it? Ask, he says, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, how can we be so sure of this? How can we be so certain? Well, Jesus says, verse 9, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Well, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever come home from school one day when you were younger and you asked your dad for a sandwich and your dad said, sure, son, here's a bread roll. You know, get your gnashes around this. So he hands you a bread roll. You bite into it and you lost all your front teeth. Yeah, and because your dad had actually given you a stone instead of a bread roll, and your dad went off laughing, saying, silly twerp. Has that ever happened to you? Of course not. Or Jesus says, verse 10, Or if he asks him for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. I mean, can you imagine that? Saying, you know, Dad, can I have fish and chips tonight? And you, sure, sweetie, you know, I'll just go and get some for you. Right, here we are. They're in this plastic bag. Help yourself. Ketchup's on the table. And so you put your hand into that plastic bag, only to be bitten by this deadly cobra that your dad's put into the bag. And you hear him laughing as he walks off and muttering to himself, saying, stupid, gullible idiot. I mean, could you imagine your father treating you like that when you were a child? Or if you have a son, could you imagine yourself treating them like that? Well, Jesus says, verse 11, he says, if you then who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He's saying that your parents and mine were sinful people, and yet they delighted to give us good gifts when we asked them. I am a sinful person, and yet when one of my little sons sits in front of the fridge and he points to the fridge and wants yogurt, I delight as a father to get him the yogurt he's after, to give him something to eat. I don't resent it. I don't think, well, silly, trusting twerp, I'm going to teach him a lesson and sort of put gravel in a bowl and give it to him. Well, how much more will our loving, perfect, sinless Heavenly Father delight to give good gifts to his children when we ask him? Is that how you see God? Do you see him as your loving Heavenly Father, as the best father you could ever have? If you find yourself reluctant to ask God for things, it may well be that you have a distorted picture of God in your mind. So if I think that God is like a schoolboy who has a sick sense of humour, who delights to give me the opposite of what I want, I'm not going to make a habit of asking him for things. At the root of bold, confident prayer is this conviction that God is our loving Heavenly Father, and he delights to give good gifts to his children. Now, that isn't to say that he will give us everything we ask for, of course. I mean, he's only going to give us good things, things that will be good for us. In the same way that when our two-year-old, when he points at a candle or at a sharp knife, as he invariably does, I don't give it to him because it will harm him. Well, the big question, of course, that's left hanging is, what are these good things? So what are the good things that we're to ask our loving Heavenly Father for, confident that he will give them to us? What does Jesus have in mind in verse 11 when he talks about these good things? There's a book by a chap called Charles Kingsley called The Water Babies. I don't know if you've come across it. But it's about a boy called Tom who was a chimney sweep. One day in this huge mansion, Tom the chimney sweep gets lost. And he loses his way crawling through this maze of flues and chimneys. And instead of crawling out down into the kitchen chimney and into the hearth there, he crawls out onto the hearth in this spotlessly white bedroom where there's this lovely little girl who's lying asleep between immaculately white sheets in a room where there's not a speck of dirt that can be seen anywhere. Tom, this little orphan chimney sweep, he gazes around him and he's completely enchanted by this sight of such beauty and such cleanliness. He never imagined that anything could be so spotless in the world. And then all of a sudden he catches sight of this filthy, ape-like creature, sooty black from head to foot, standing on this spotless carpet with pools of perspiration, black perspiration dripping off his body. And Tom shakes his fist at this creature and he shouts furiously, he shouts, get out of here at once. But the black ape shakes its fist in return. And suddenly, for the first time in his life, poor little Tom, the chimney sweep, he realizes that he's looking into a mirror. And he sees himself as he really is. And uttering a desolate and despairing cry, he rushes out of the room. And he's sobbing as he goes and he cries out, I must be clean. I must be clean. Where can I find a stream of water and wash and be clean? As we listen to this Sermon on the Mount, as we hear how God wants us to live as his people, it's as if we have been dropped down into that spotless white room. The purity that Jesus is speaking about here is dazzling white. And yet when we look in the mirror, like Tom the chimney sweep, we see a filthy creature looking back at us, so out of place in such spotless surroundings. Well, our response should be, like Tom, to cry out to be clean, to be forgiven, but also to be changed. To even begin to live out these kingdom standards, we need God to be at work in us, to make us pure in heart, to give us love for our enemies, to help us to lay up treasures in heaven. We haven't got these resources in ourselves, have we, to live up to such standards? Well, no, you haven't, Jesus says. You haven't got the resources to live this way. And so what we need to do is to ask our loving Heavenly Father to give us what we lack. That's what we're to ask Him for. So we're to ask Him each day for His forgiveness and for His grace. And we're to ask Him each day for His strength, for His power, for His Holy Spirit to fill us, for His wisdom, for His enabling, for His deliverance from evil. These are the good things that we are to ask God for every day of our lives. In the course of his career, the evangelist Billy Graham has spoken to more than 200 million people in person. But right at the beginning, when he was a 31-year-old, he managed to get a 20-minute appointment with President Truman. Towards the end of the allotted time, as they were sitting in the Oval Office, Dr. Graham asked President Truman about his religious background and his religious leanings. Well, the president replied in his Missouri accent, "I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount and by the Golden Rule." To which Billy Graham replied, "It takes more than that, Mr. President. It's faith in Christ and his death on the cross that you need." Well, Billy was right. If I think I can get to heaven by just trying to live this lifestyle, I need to look in the mirror. Our number one need is forgiveness from God. But we also need to change. We need to change. We need to be pursuing these kingdom standards. Because what marks out the people of the kingdom is not distinct dress, but a distinct lifestyle. A lifestyle which should make us stand out as clearly as if we were wearing a saffron robe. Well, let's pause to pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for these standards that you've revealed in the teaching of Jesus Christ. We recognize our number one need is forgiveness, and so we cry out to you again for that this lunchtime. Please forgive us. Please give us your grace through Jesus. But we also cry out, Lord, to be changed. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would give us the power to live distinctly as your people in this world. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. Do come back next week for the final one in this series. And in the meantime, please do stay around and chat, have more coffee, and there are sandwiches available on the table.